Lord, your word is perfect. Lord, sometimes we have familiar parts of scripture and we perhaps think we've got it, and maybe we have, but Lord, there'll be things here that you will want to show us. There'll be things that you want to remind us. There'll be new things that you want to teach us. There'll be things that will challenge us and things that will encourage us. Lord, help us to hear those things that you would say and to respond as we should. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here last week, you'll recall that alongside Abraham's funeral and his will reading, we were given a couple of lists of family trees of Abraham's sons. That is all of his sons except for Isaac. And it's Isaac's genealogy we're presented with this morning. And as we continue our journey through Genesis, there will be more to come. And there is a massive difference in the way that the information is presented between Isaac's genealogy and those we looked at last week. For all the other sons, we're given names and locations, and in the case of Ishmael, a copy of his death certificate. When you come to the other sons and grandsons, we find that there are lists and lists, and there's a kind of end of the line. It was time to say goodbye to them. But not for Isaac, and not for his boys. Now, as we move on, we'll find that for the next few chapters, we see an interweaving of Isaac and Rebekah's story with that of the next generation. And it's clear by all the details provided that this is the important family line. This is it. This is the main story to follow. Forget the rest. We've parked those. They've gone. They'll cause problems as we come, you know, through the story. But this is the main story, Isaac's story. This story really means something. It is not just something that it means to the family and their eventual descendants, but in fact, this means something to the whole of creation, the whole world. And over the coming weeks, we're going to see a lot of action. We're going to see a lot of human family dynamics, a lot of things that may make us uncomfortable, and a lot of things that should cause us to seriously wonder. Well, let's get going then. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. So that is the overlap of Abraham's and Isaac's family tree, but we see the next stages of that are going to come, but they come 10 chapters or so later and many years later. And I bet you can't wait to get onto those lists of names, can you? Just another good old family list. Well, let's get into the rest of the verses this morning, because whilst you might find lists a bit dry occasionally, there's nothing dry about this morning. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. Now, I don't know about you, but I've noticed as you go through the Bible, we find certain things happen. We know something is God's will because we've been told it's God's will. It's been spelled out to us really clearly, this will happen. But it only actually happens when people pray. Have you noticed that? God says, I'm going to do this. But then it doesn't happen until somebody prays. We know, Isaac knows, Rebekah knows, that God intended for Rebekah to have at least one child. God had made that absolutely clear. He couldn't have been clearer, could he? And yet it wasn't happening. It just was not happening. It only happened when Isaac prayed specifically for it to happen. I think there's a really big lesson for us here. A really big lesson. Because this is the way that God works. Prayer is very, 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 very important. I could have added a few more verys in there, but I guess you're getting bored with them. But prayer is very, very important to our God. You knew that, didn't you? It's very important to him. Why? Because he loves to hear from us, and he loves to speak to us too. So it's important to him. But there's a big question here. If it's important to him, the big question's got to be, how important is prayer to you? How important is prayer to me? Well, you might have gathered over the last few years by now that I'm a big fan of C.S. Lewis. And in his story, children's story, ideal for me, Magician's Nephew, the first of Lewis' books in the Chronicle of Narnia series, you find an awful lot in there, in that Chronicle of Narnia series, about the Christian life. And this is something which gives us a bit of an insight into our relationship with God. Lewis is really good at giving us pictures through his characters. So, there are some great interactions between Aslan the lion and some characters. And there's a good example of this with the characters Diggory, Polly, and the talking horse, Fledge. You've always got to have a talking horse. They set off to retrieve a piece of fruit from a certain garden because Aslan has told them to go and to do it. So he sent them. And when they stop for the night, you've got Polly and Diggory suddenly thinking, hang on, we're a bit hungry. There's no food. They haven't got anything to eat. And now it's okay for Fledge. Fledge the horse is fine. He's munching on the grass. So Polly and Diggory get a bit grumpy, to say the least. They start to complain. They start to moan. Go something like this. Well, I do think someone might have arranged our meals, don't you? Said Diggory. Well, I'm sure Aslan would have done if you'd have asked, said the talking horse, Fledge. Well, why should we ask? Said Polly. Wouldn't Aslan know without us having to ask him? Oh, I've no doubt he would, said the horse, still with a mouthful of food. But I've an idea that he rather likes to be asked. Now, I can think of some times when both of our girls were at home and I was busy doing something, and one of them would ask me to do something for them. They'd ask me to stop what I was doing for them. And I hate to admit it, but I know that often I was irritated. You can't imagine that of me, can you? I was irritated. I was busy, and so I told them so. You see, unlike Aslan, there are times when I just didn't want to be asked. But God is never like that with us. God is never irritated when we come to pray. He is never annoyed when we come to talk to him. God is actually excited. He drops everything. He's excited about hearing from you. He's excited about talking to you. He's never short on time. And so he doesn't need us to make it quick either. He just loves it when we talk to him because he actually wants us to talk to him. Openly, honestly, humbly, about anything and everything that is going on in our lives. You know, you can never bore God. Now, I'm sure if I go on and on and on about something that's interesting to me but not to you, you're going to get bored. God never gets bored with you. Are you out of the habit of chatting to God? Have you got out of the habit? If you have, then don't panic. Just start again. It's as simple as that as well. He doesn't hold grudges. He doesn't think, well, you haven't bothered with me for a few years now, and why should I bother with you? God says, no. I love it when you come to talk to me. Come on. Just start again. Regularly telling him about your day. That's all you've got to do. That's a good start, isn't it? Start at the beginning of the day, start at the end of the day, start in the middle of the day. Just tell him how your day's going, how you're feeling, what do you need. Especially though, tell him how thankful you are for all of the good things that he has decided to share with you. God loves to hear from us. Anyhow, Isaac was a man who got that. And so he got straight on and kept on sharing things with God. And at the right time and in the right place and the right way, what happened? Well, we read that the Lord granted his request. God answered his prayer. He always does. It's worth noting, I think, when I say that at the right time, 20 years later, 20 years after their marriage, then Rebecca was pregnant. And also there were no more children to come. I guess the Lord knew that the terrible twins would be enough, but there were no more to come. The children struggled together within her. That's what we're told next. But Isaac only needed one, didn't he? He only prayed, surely, for one. Well, God's decided to give them two. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now I'm guessing that Rebecca would have known from her sisters, her cousins, her friends, her mother teaching her all about the birds and the bees, that this fighting, this bashing that's going on inside her is really not a normal, peaceful pregnancy. Yes, you might get a bit of this or that, but not this kind of war that's going on inside her. She was expecting a little bit of kicking and bouncing maybe. But the chaos in her womb was more like a couple of fighting cats. It is so painful, it is so frightening that she cries out, "Lord, if it's all well, then why am I like this?" No doubt she prays, the words are probably gasped out between the pain. The kicks. Rebecca is really troubled. But here's the thing. Instead of just thinking, "Oh, this is horrible," and moaning and groaning, what she does is to be just like Isaac, her husband. He's a man of faith. She's a woman of faith. And so she goes straight to the one who can help. The man, the person, her God, who has the answers. She knows for sure that her pregnancy happened because of faith. Isaac had been praying, God answered. And so she goes straight to the master, the creator, the master planner, because she is not really understanding why all of this is so difficult. It's all a normal thing. Why is it so difficult this time around? And you know, guess what? When she prayed in faith, she got a pretty swift answer. She didn't have to wait a long time. The Lord said to her. Now, basically, when the Lord said to her, what the Lord did was to drop an enormous bombshell. Congratulations, it's twins. But not just any twins, because most twins don't fight like this in the womb. Yes, you've got twins, says God, and this pair and their families are going to fight each other for the entire history. Their entire history and further on. Because this isn't just going to be for them. No, says God. Nations will come from them, and these two nations will be divided. That is, they will be against each other. Then interestingly, what God does is take sides. He says to Rebecca, one of the boys is going to be stronger or superior to the other. Mind you, he doesn't tell her that it'll be 1,000 years before this really gets seriously going under King David leading Jacob's children to battle against Esau's children in the country of Edom. He doesn't tell her that it'll be 2,000 years before this prophecy is spiritually fulfilled in Christ Jesus, the son of Jacob, defeating the serpent of the cross. But then comes another bombshell. God has chosen the younger boy to be superior to the older one. Now, by right, that's not how it should be, is it? The older child should inherit the blessings that came to Isaac. They should be for the older child. But God reverses the normal order of things. He says, no, the older will serve the younger. And interestingly, this is just what happened when you think about it with Abraham's sons. Here again, we see how it's not the flesh and blood that matters. It is what God, by his Spirit, chooses. It's not going to be the child who is superior by age, even if it's only a few seconds, but the one who is or who will eventually become superior by Spirit. It's not going to be the one with the human traditions deciding, but the child who is superior because that is God's choice. It's a picture of, well, no, it's more than a picture of, it's an example of what we call God's sovereignty in election. Why does God make choices like that? That's the question, isn't it? Well, because he chooses to, but why? Well, you can check out what the Apostle Paul tells us about that when he talks about these twins in Romans chapter 9 and verse 11. He says, it was in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. That is, God wants us to be absolutely sure that we understand who is in control of this whole process. God's plan is a gracious plan. It's a perfect plan. It's not going to be worked out because we decide something or there's a tradition that says something. It's not even going to work out because we work hard at something. No, God's plan will work out because he has made his plan and his plan will be seen through by him. Why did he choose Jacob above Esau? Simply because he graciously chose it. That was his decision. Well, maybe you're thinking, well, that's okay, because God, all God does, he can look forward in time. So he looked forward in time and he chose Jacob over Esau on the basis of Jacob turning out to be a bit better. Well, the answer to that is a very simple answer. It's absolutely not. Because Paul makes the Lord's intention absolutely clear. God did this precisely to keep us from involving our works in his election. It's in order that God's purposes might be seen and ours put to one side. God's purposes might be seen very clearly. His decision for his glory is not about us, it's about him. Paul reminds us in Romans 11 that God did this before they had done anything right or wrong. They were still unborn children in the womb, weren't they? He announced his divine choice before they were born. It wasn't because you could see something. And if you've looked at Jacob's life, you'll know that there's a second reason to say absolutely not as well. Because he is shifty, he is worldly, he's crafty, he's deceitful. Why would God choose him? Why ever would God look at him and prefer him to Esau? Charles Spurgeon was once asked if he understood why God didn't love Esau. And his answer was, well, that's less of a problem for me. That's less of a problem for me. Because the part I don't understand is that he actually loved Jacob. God's choice is in spite of the sinfulness of both parties. One is not better than the other. As we travel on with Jacob, we'll see that in spite of his weakness, he actually was a man of faith. And if that's the case, you might think, well, perhaps then that's what happened. God looked ahead and saw that he would become a man of faith. That's why he chose Jacob. But again, no, absolutely not. Because that would make his faith a work. And the truth is, faith is precisely that thing that admits that we are worthless and helpless and no better than any other sinner. If God chooses Jacob because he admits this, then Jacob is really better than the other sinners, surely. But no, that's not the way it works. Faith is the gift of God to those he's chosen. And God chose Jacob and he rejected Esau, precisely so that we would understand that he and he alone does the choosing. It's all about him. It is by faith we are saved. It's by grace we are saved. Not our grace, his grace. And not by a faith we've created, but a faith he's given us. Same for Abraham, wasn't it? Was he more holy or any wiser than the rest of his family? No, the Bible says they were all worshipping other gods. Abraham was a pagan among other pagans. When God singled him out and said, leave this country and go to a place that I will show you. God didn't choose him because of his works, but in order to make him a man of faith. And then a man who did things that were for God's glory. It's the same with you and me and all of God's people. And we should be glad and we should rejoice about God's election, God's choosing. Imagine if God had the tiniest little bit of requirement. I'll only choose people who do just one good thing in their lifetime. Well, in reality, nothing we do is actually of itself really good. There's always comes down to some kind of selfishness. The Bible tells us all the way through. It's all about self-seeking in the end. We'd all be condemned. There is no one who does good, says the Bible, not even one. God could have righteously rejected all of us, just as he rejected Esau. And we'd have no one to blame but ourselves. But instead, he chose us, like Jacob, and granted us faith. A faith that points to Christ, and a faith that says where the good works are because of Christ. Why do we do good things? It's not because we want to earn our way to heaven. It's because he has given us freely and we want to obey him. It's both a mystery and it's a fact that God chose you to know him and to love him. And so we should rejoice at the mercy of God who owed you nothing and yet has given you an abundance beyond measure in Christ Jesus. It's all about him. It is not about you. It's not about me. It is about Christ alone. We read that when her days to give birth were completed, there were twins. One came out first, and his body was like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Esau was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys are born, and the boys are named. Esau seems to have won the battle in the end in the womb, doesn't he? He comes out red and hairy and feisty, and his name reflects that. Then literally, hot on the heels, we have the loser. The one who lost the fight in the womb. Jacob, who, where his name literally means heel catcher, which wasn't actually a great name to be landed with because it was a phrase used to describe a con man or a tricky kind of character. When the boys grow up, we read next. So here we have a leap ahead of a few decades. And we find what? Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. I think that's one of the saddest lines in the Bible. There are lots of sad lines in the Bible, but that's a sad one, isn't it? We've been reading about Isaac and Rebekah and the amazing faith they both have, and yet each of them favours one child over another. And favouritism in families is such a destructive, such an awful thing. Could say a lot more about that, but we haven't got time here. But I believe there's one thing that we should do with this verse this morning. That is to be reminded that even people with an incredible faith can do the most dumb and destructive things. So it's a good reminder about watching our own walk. So let's be reminded. I think Paul summed this up in a great soundbite in 1 Corinthians 10:12. If you think you're standing strong, be careful you don't fall. It's so easy for us to do silly things, to be dumb. If you think you're standing strong, be careful you don't fall. Back to Genesis. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. Well, that matches what we've been told about these twins, doesn't it? Esau hunted and Jacob enjoyed a bit of cooking at home. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. That's a nod to the country that Esau's family will one day rule. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." One says, "Can you make me a bit of lunch?" And the other says, "Sell me your birthright." Jacob knew what he wanted, didn't he? He had clearly known what he wanted for a very long time. He wanted the family birthright. But what exactly is a birthright? What is the birthright thing? What's it all about? To help us answer that, I'm just going to turn quickly to a couple of passages. The first one is Deuteronomy 21:17, which says, "But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his." 1 Chronicles next, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could be enrolled as the oldest son, though Judah became strong among his brothers and chief. A chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph." We'll come across that in a few chapters' time. But what we see from that is that the birthright has a material and a spiritual part. The son of the birthright received a double portion of the inheritance, and he also became the head of the family and the spiritual leader upon the death of the father. And that was the case in any family. But let's just remember what this means for this particular family, shall we? Because here, the owner of the birthright established who would inherit the covenant that God had made with Abraham. The covenant that involved land, nationhood, and a Messiah. This was a really big deal. In fact, it was the biggest deal going. If you're going to buy a birthright, this is the one to buy. Esau said, "I'm about to die." Now, obviously he wasn't, was he? He wasn't about to die of starvation. That isn't what he meant either. Basically, what he's saying is, well, who cares? I'm going to die one day anyway. It'll all be gone. Here today, gone tomorrow. Who knows? What use is a birthright to me? Jacob thought, "I've got him. Swear it to me now." He certainly lived up to his name, didn't he? He was certainly acting like a heel catcher, a schemer, a scoundrel. But Esau really just seemed not to care. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. He simply couldn't be bothered, Esau. He couldn't be bothered with spiritual stuff. Esau was a kind of here and now kind of man. He probably thought, why should I be bothered with God and eternity when I can be so busy with my shooting, hunting, fishing? It's great fun. Let's get on with that. I love it. So what if there's some kind of promise from God? Yeah, as people say these days, "No, thanks, I'm good." I never know what that means because nobody's good, so I don't know why people say it. But that's what Esau's thinking. "I'm fine. I'm all right. I don't need any of that nonsense." Esau was living in a material world. If he was Madonna, he'd say he was a material guy. But that's what he was doing. He was living in a material world. The sad reality, of course, is that Esau was not alone, was he? When it comes to us, most people put the here and now way above anything else. Certainly ahead of eternity. They prefer the idea of the pleasures of sin for a short while rather than the joy of God forever. Most will watch rubbish rather than read the Word of God. Most would rather do rubbish rather than do the things of God. Most would rather speak rubbish rather than speak with their God. And you might think, well, okay, but really, to sell something so valuable for a bowl of stew? Surely not. Well, good point, actually, isn't it? We can work out whether we'd do this ourselves, because ask yourself this: do you spend more time eating and drinking and thinking about food than you do seeking God in prayer and His Word? And you might think, well, I could be a bit not sure about that. We spend a lot of time preparing food. We spend a lot of time eating. I mean, I like eating. I do a lot of it. As much as I can possibly do. I like preparing food. Add up the hours. Watch out you don't sell your birthright for a bowl of stew. And you might think, well, that's silly. What a silly thing to say. Well, you've got a silly pastor and he says silly things, but I'm serious about this, because that's just the cooking. What about the hunting, the shooting, the fishing, the getting out there and enjoying yourself? There's nothing wrong with enjoying yourself. God's given us an amazing world to enjoy, but we enjoy it best when He's at the front of everything. Don't sell your birthright for a bowl of stew. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Jacob despised his birthright. So that's what we've got. We've got the terrible twins. Jacob, who, when you think about it, was actually guilty of scheming to gain something that God had already said was his. What an idiot. God had decided his birthright, it was his. He was going to have it. And yet, he wanted it so much, schemed about it. And then there's, well, ruddy old Esau, who we're told not only couldn't be bothered with God, but actually despised his birthright, despised the promises of God. That's what he despised. Esau despised the promises of God. And that's what happens. You either love the promises of God because you love God, or you despise the promises of God because you do not love God. That was Esau. That's Jacob. The two characters we've seen. The question is, do you delight in your birthright or do you despise it? As we close, let's just remind ourselves what our birthright is, because you might be thinking, well, that's decades, centuries, millennia back. What about me? What's my birthright? Well, you can read about this if you want. Have a read of it later on. It's a good thing to do. Have a read of Ephesians chapter 1. Try verses 3 to 14. There are a few bullet points. Your birthpoint in Jesus includes these and a few more. Each and every spiritual blessing is your birthright. The truth that you were chosen in Jesus, that is your birthright. You're adopted into God's family. It's your birthright. It's your adoption certificate. You're totally accepted by God in Jesus. You don't deserve it, but you are. It's your birthright. You're saved from slavery to sin. That is your birthright. You are truly and totally forgiven, not just let off the hook a bit. You are forgiven. It's your birthright. It was a very expensive birthright, earned at the cross. You're surrounded by the riches of God's grace. That's your birthright. You have an eternal inheritance. It's your birthright. And His Holy Spirit is living within your heart now. That's some down payment on your birthright, isn't it? Let's not despise our birthright. But let's delight in it. Let's cherish it. And all the more, let's cherish our God who brought that birthright at incredible cost. Let's pray.